turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24, and today we will read from verse 32 to verse 36. I know that the bulletin says through verse 35. We're going to add a verse. Verse 36 technically is the beginning of the next paragraph, but I want to include it this morning. So if you'll follow along as I read Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 to verse 36. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It's the word of God that brings life. It's through the hearing of the word that faith comes. It's through the hearing of the word that conviction of sin comes. It's through the word that salvation comes. And indeed, hope, the hope that we have in Christ. So we just ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would use your word to change our hearts. Lord, those in our midst here today who do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would convict them of their need of Christ, that their only hope is Christ. Lord, for those who are in Christ, I pray that you would fill them with wisdom, with joy, with peace, enable them to turn from sin from day to day. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us truly to set your eyes upon Christ this day, and especially as we consider his return, that you would enable us to think especially today about his soon appearance. We pray that you would work in our hearts according to your power and according to your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have gone through the first, I guess you could say, the first part of the Olivet Discourse. We have covered down to verse 31. And all of this speaks of what's going to happen in relation to Christ's second coming. He speaks about the events just before his second coming, and then in verses 29 to 31, he speaks about his second coming. All these kind of go together. And I want to go back and just real briefly, real quickly, talk about remind you or simplify for you the order of events so that you're clear. The Bible teaches that there will be coming a day when the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth and God will call the Jews back to himself again. And we call this the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the tribulation. It's called the day of the Lord. But it's a time of great wrath on the earth. That period, according to Daniel, will be about 7 years. At the end of that period, Christ will physically return, verses 29 through verse 31 here. He will actually come to the earth. And when he comes to the earth, he will reign on the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will reign over the earth in righteousness. This is called the millennium. So what we're looking toward from our vantage point is a period of great trouble called the tribulation, and then Christ's physical return to the earth, and then his kingdom set up upon the earth. What I believe the Bible teaches will take place just before this time of tribulation is the rapture of the church. I believe the Bible teaches that the church, the believers of Christ in this age, all true believers in the world, will be taken up before anything happens as recorded here in Matthew 24. That is, before the abomination of desolations, before the great time of tribulation that will come upon the earth, we will be taken up. And I say that, and I talked about this last week, based on John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and Revelation 3:10, among other things. But all that to say, the next thing I believe on God's calendar, if you will, in regard to the future, is the rapture of the church. We will be removed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that will signal the beginning of the day of the Lord. And then the world will be plunged into a very dark day of wrath. Now, just real quickly, that is the picture of the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll find it's all about the church. In chapter 4, the church is in heaven. In chapter 5, the Lamb stands up and takes this scroll with seven seals on it and begins to open one seal at a time. And those seals are the judgments on the earth. The church is in heaven. Christ is going to take back the title deed to the earth. He's going to take the kingdom. And he begins by pouring out his judgments. That's what will begin the great tribulation. And then at the end of that period, in chapter 19, he actually comes down to earth. That is the order of events in Scripture. So hopefully that helps you to kind of summarize. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, kingdom on the earth, millennium. Okay. Now, I say this partly to point out the fact that when we speak of the coming of Christ, we can speak of very specifically one event, the event recorded in verse 30. And 31 of Matthew 24, when actually Christ physically comes to the earth. But I think we can also speak of the return of Christ as a series of events that begins with the rapture and concludes with the millennium. That is also, we could refer to that as the coming of Christ. And I think that's important in the coming weeks as we look at the rest of the Olivet Discourse. Because what will come upon the earth all of a sudden will not so much be his second coming proper, it will be the day of the Lord. That's what will come all of a sudden. They will say, peace, peace, and then sudden destruction. Now, that's just kind of an introduction or an overview of some of the things that we've said already. Let me point out the fact here that we have really basically looked in verses 4 through 31, Jesus has described the signs of his coming and his coming. Now, starting in verse 32, he's going to speak about basically our response to these things and our attitude towards the return of Christ. And he begins by showing, first of all, that the second coming, his second coming is certain. That's today's message. It's certain. It's in stone. Secondly, it will be sudden. Lord willing, that's next week's message. It will be sudden. It will come all of a sudden. It will be like in the days of Noah when everyone was just living life normally, going about their business, and then all of a sudden the flood came and took them all away. It'll be like in the days of Lot, Luke records, right? The days of Lot, where they were buying, selling, living life normally, then all of a sudden, judgment came. That's what it'll be like when Christ returns. It will be sudden. And then he goes on in the rest of the discourse, at least down through the middle of chapter 25, in light of that, we ought to be ready. Which means two things. We are to be looking for the return of Christ, and we are to be faithful in working for the kingdom until he comes. That's kind of looking ahead. But today we want to consider very specifically in these verses we just read, the certainty of his coming. The certainty of his coming. And there are three things I think we could say here in regard to the certainty of his coming, and this is my outline. The first one is this. The time of his coming is certain. Secondly, the promise of his coming is certain. And then thirdly, the imminence of his coming is certain. So let me go through these this morning. First of all, in verses 32 to verse 34, we see that the time of his coming is certain. Let me read that again, verse 32 through verse 34. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He begins verse 32 by pointing us to a parable, which is more or less a picture. It's a metaphor. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch is tender, brings forth leaves, you know that summer is near. That's a really simple, basic metaphor. Certain things are very definitely, irrevocably, inexorably connected with the seasons. There are certain things that make it very clear that summer is near. And in Israel, it was the blossoming of the fig tree. The fig tree was a very common tree. It still is, as I understand, in Israel. And so it'd be kind of like us talking about the maple tree or the apple tree or something like that. It's when we see, obviously, when you go out here in the spring and you look at your trees and you'll start to see them budding and you'll start to see the leaves come out, and that's a sure sign that spring is here. This isn't rocket science. This is obvious. Everybody knows that. There are certain things that are inexorably connected with the seasons. Now, I'm not really so much into plants and trees. I'm more into birds. So I think of birds. Birds are a sign of the spring too. You know, I've checked this now. Every year that I've been here in North Olmsted or in Bay Village, I have recorded which day of the month the Baltimore Orioles return to Bay Village, because they all come at once. All of a sudden, one day, they'll all be singing from all the trees. And it's almost always within 1 or 2 days of May 1st. It's always. In fact, I haven't looked lately, but the vast majority of the years, it's been on May 1st. They come on that day. There are no Orioles today, but you see, when they come, that's a sure sign that spring is here. Now, that's a really easy metaphor to understand, right? But he's making an analogy. An analogy to the signs that he has just spoken of. It says, verse 33, so you too, when you see all these things. What are all these things? All these things are the things that he recorded from verse 4 to verse 31. Everything, or really I should say to verse 29. Everything from verse 4 to verse 29, when you see all these things, you will know that it is near, or that he is near, namely his coming. His coming is near. In fact, it's so near, he says, right at the door. In other words, all these things, when you see all these things happening, like the abomination of desolation, like the persecution, this vast persecution of the Jewish people, and all these signs happening all at once, you'll know that the return of Christ is right at the door. Actually, the door is a metaphor itself, and it's used in several places in the Scriptures in regard to Christ's return. We won't look at them, but one of them is in James chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, he's basically telling believers, don't complain because the judge is right at the door. So when you were a kid and your mother filled up the cookie jars, David's talking about cookies, so filled up the cookie jar, you thought that mom was outside working in the yard, right? And you know you're not supposed to have a cookie in the middle of the day. My daughter would never do this. But, you know, you open up the cookie jar and you're taking a cookie and all of a sudden the door opens. And like, you know, well, you're not supposed to be here. And that's kind of the picture, right? You see, we're supposed to remember that the judge is right at the door. whatever we're doing, we ought to be thinking in terms of the Lord is present. And in a moment, He will break into this world, as it were. Like, as in through a door into a room. He will be visibly, physically present, and He will judge. And this is the picture here. When we see all these things happening, we should know that it is very, very near. He's right at the door. He's about ready to come. In fact, it's so close, he says in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass or take place." What does he mean by this generation? This generation, I believe, very simply means that the generation that sees these signs will see the second coming of Christ. These signs are not something that are going to take place over generations, over a long period of time. They're going to take place in a very short period of time. So much so that the people who see them will also see the return of Christ. It will be within the generation. Now, there are those who have tried to argue that this verse means the generation of the disciples, as if Jesus said to the disciples, "Your generation, all these things are going to be fulfilled." There's one thing that very clearly destroys that idea, and it's obvious. Christ didn't come. Verse 29 through verse 31 has not taken place. Listen, verse 29 through verse 31, Christ's coming in glory is included in the all these things and the coming. So, obviously, he's not referring to that generation. Now, I have read many people trying to somehow apply it to that generation and to AD 70 in very interesting ways, all in, I think, kind of avoiding the obvious point that he's making, that all these things are going to happen very quickly in a very short period of time. Everything he has recorded from verse 4 on is going to be a short period of time. It's all inexorably connected. The signs and the coming, and it will be quickly. Now, I've said this before, but I'm kind of suspicious that the reason they're so slow, that oftentimes commentators are so slow to acknowledge what I just stated, is again because it demands a future for the Jewish people. Everything that's in here is Jewish. And there are so many that simply are unwilling to acknowledge the fact that God has a plan for the Jewish people. He does. Listen, this all implies a future for the Jewish people. This generation will not pass until all these things take place. But I want to especially point out the fact that God's plan in regard to His coming is fixed, that the time is fixed, that from God's perspective, the events of history are fixed. These events will take place just as recorded. There will be an abomination of desolation. There will be a great time of tribulation, and at the end of that tribulation, Christ will return. Listen, there are those out there that actually teach that the church has to do certain things in order for Christ to return. That when the church gets its act together and actually accomplishes certain things, then Christ can come. And He can't come until we do our part. I don't think so. Christ's return is set in stone in regard to its time. Because God's plan is set in stone. It's His plan. He is the Lord of the universe, and world events, from His perspective, are certain. So we say that the time of His coming is certain. But I also want to just really briefly, hopefully, ask the question, because it does come up. Is the fig tree here in this parable a picture of the Jewish nation? And let me just say a few words about that. I do believe that it is. Now, as you look at the fig tree in the Old Testament, the fig tree is often, just among other plants like the olive tree and so forth, as seen as being reflective of either the curse or the blessing that's on the land in the nation of Israel. In other words, when they were under a state of curse, when they were under God's judgment, he would speak about it as if, you know, well, the olive tree doesn't bear and the fig tree doesn't bear figs. And when they were in a time of blessing and everything was well, the fig tree bore figs and the olive tree bore olives and so forth. It was seen as a kind of a representative of the state of Israel. And in fact, the kingdom is often or sometimes viewed as that time when every man, and like Micah 4 it says, every man will be under his fig tree. So it kind of is a statement of God's either cursing or blessing on the land. When you come to Matthew chapter 21, and we looked at this, you can go back there for a minute. When we came here, I pointed this out and I preached a sermon on it. When Jesus first came into the city during the Passion Week, before he took over the temple, he came with his disciples upon a fig tree and he cursed it. Look at verse 18, Matthew 21. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. He cursed this fig tree for no obvious reason other than the fact that when he came, he was expecting fruit and there was none. I am inclined to understand that as a picture of what Jesus was going to do that week when he cursed Israel. He came to the nation of Israel and found no fruit, no righteousness. They look good from the outside. They looked like a nation that you would expect fruit, but when he actually got there, there was no fruit. And at the very end of his public ministry, that very week, his response to them, as you know, is the end of chapter 23 when he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And Israel was, as it were, cursed by Christ. And I can't help but think that that fig tree incident in Matthew chapter 21 was a picture of the nation of Israel and what lay ahead of them. Now, in chapter 24, when he speaks of that day when he shall return and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," now he uses the fig tree in the opposite direction, as a picture of the promised and imminent fruitfulness of the nation of Israel. When you see the fig tree and its branch is yet tender and brings forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And I can't help but think that this is a picture of the spiritual fruit that Israel will begin to bear. That will be in and of itself a sign that the end is very near. So what do I mean by that? I believe that all these signs from verse 4 down to verse 29, okay, that all these signs will take place within the 70th week of Daniel. I don't think technically any of these signs have taken place yet. And implied in these signs is the beginning of the fruitfulness of the Jewish people. That is, they will begin to see Christ as their Messiah. And remember, when Christ takes the church, there will be no believers on the earth. But I believe through the ministry of the two witnesses, in Revelation chapter 11, there will come to faith 144,000 Jews, Revelation 7. Those Jews will be sealed and they will preach the gospel. And a large part of the Jewish nation will come to faith in Christ. I believe this is the spiritual fruitfulness spoken of here, perhaps in a picture. Look for me with just a moment at Hosea chapter 3. Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, right after Daniel. Near the end of your Old Testament. Hosea chapter 3. Notice what God says. Verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. The fig tree will bear fruit. Now, I have to say that there have been many that have tried to equate this with with Israel becoming a nation in 1948. I don't see it. I think that's significant. Don't get me wrong. I think it's significant that Israel became a nation. And it certainly suggests that we are, I think, in the last days. But I don't think it's a fulfillment of this sign. But this spiritual fruitfulness will take place, I believe, within the tribulation. And so I believe that these signs that are spoken of here are fundamentally will all take place after the rapture. But this we can know that the time of His coming, from God's perspective, is absolutely certain. Secondly, I want to observe this morning that the promise of His coming is certain. And I emphasize the word promise. So in verse 35, Jesus said this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." That's an amazing statement. Jesus says that everything He has said here in this discourse will happen. It will transpire. His words will not pass away, meaning they will not pass away without being fulfilled. They will be fulfilled perfectly just as He revealed them. And He compares them or contrasts them to heaven and earth. His words are more certain and more steadfast and more permanent than creation itself. Not just the earth, but the heavens too. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. His words are more perfect and more certain and more lasting than the creation. But I want to not only observe the fact that His coming and the circumstances of His coming are unalterable, according to this statement, I want to observe the significance of the fact that what Jesus says about His own words. Notice He says, "My words." If Jesus were just a prophet, we would expect Him to say the words of the Lord. But He doesn't say the words of the Lord, He says, "My words." Jesus here is speaking as the Lord Almighty. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord of Lords, the Lord of all. He is the Creator. And He speaks as the Lord of all. In fact, He puts His own words on the level of God's law. And you'll recall the similar statement Jesus made in Matthew 5:18 regarding the law, when He said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, these things, let me go back and read it. Matthew 5:18, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law, meaning the Word of God, everything in it will take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the law will be fulfilled. And here he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So he is speaking as God, very God. He is the Lord of all. His word is perfect. And we observe the fact that God cannot err. God cannot lie. God cannot be deceived. And certainly God cannot be resisted. There is no one or no force in the universe that can resist the will of God. There is nothing and no one that can undo His word. So the psalmist said in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Or Isaiah said, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And that certainly includes the promise of His coming. His coming is certain. It will take place, regardless of what men do, regardless of what men say, regardless of how men respond to the truth. His word is certain. Turn with me for a minute to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." We know that what's going to happen in the last days is that there will be in the churches scoffers, people who laugh, who mock at the idea that Christ is coming. And basically they're going to say, "Listen, everything's the same as it's always been. Nothing has changed. Where is the promise of His coming?" And I can't help but think that those people that I'm sure mocked Noah when he was building his ark, and it had never rained before, and I'm sure that they mocked him as he spent probably well over 100 years building a boat. Or remember Lot's own sons-in-law mocked him when he said, "You better flee the wrath to come." And they laughed at him. Little did they know, or little did they care, but it didn't change the fact that judgment came. And so it will be here. Men may reject the thought of Christ coming or of pouring His wrath upon the earth, but it will take place because He said it will. Notice verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 3. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." We have every evidence you can imagine in the earth regarding the flood. Every fossil that's out there is evidence of the flood. Go to the Grand Canyon, you go to the Southwest, and you see these mountains. It's evidence of the flood. Our coal deposits are evidence of the flood. But alas, we have rejected the idea that there even was a flood. Man in his brilliance is a fool. They rejected that. Verse 7, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Few verses have been abused as much as this verse. All Peter's saying here is from God's perspective, his promises are so certain. It doesn't matter how long of a period of time it is. We think 3,000 years, that's a long time. To God, that's just like 3 days. It doesn't mean that 3 days equals, or a day equals 1,000 years in God's program. It simply means that God keeps his promise no matter how long it may seem to us. To him, it is but a short time. So he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. The reason he waits is because he is gracious. He's long-suffering, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, we could go on and read the rest of the chapter. But truly, the point here is that God's promise, Christ's promise regarding his coming is certain. It will take place regardless of what men do, regardless of the fact that men will mock, indeed even, and it's happening, right? Even people in the church will mock. And they'll just say, well, you know, everybody, every generation thought Christ was returning in their generation. And, you know, it's just going on and on. But listen, he will come. And we are to be looking for that return. Well, the third thing that we observe here in regard to the certainty of his return is this. In verse 36, the imminence of his coming is certain. What do I mean by imminence? Imminence simply means this, that Christ could come at any moment. That's been true through all church history. Christ could come at any moment. Again, I'm thinking of the series of events, not just a single event. Starting with the rapture, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is imminent. It could happen any moment. It could happen today. It could happen before I finish this sermon. Now, go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. When he says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, we observe the fact that the time of his coming is certain. God the Father knows and knew from all eternity when his coming would take place, the very day, the very hour, the very moment. But to us, it is hidden. And it will always be hidden until he comes. That's why I say it's certain. The imminence of Christ is certain. There is going to be no point where the church, through its brilliance, will figure out when Christ is coming by figuring out the numbers or adding up days or dividing weeks or whatever they do. And I remember back when I was in college and they came out with the book 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1988. I can't quite figure that out, because I will guarantee you, when someone makes a prediction about Christ's return, there's one thing I know for certain. He won't come back that day. That I can know. You see, he can't figure it out. That's the point. It's certain. His imminence is certain. Or let me put it this way. It is certain that the timing of his coming is uncertain from our perspective. It cannot be changed. There is nobody that's going to break the code. We're told that. It's amazing to me how much effort people will spend trying to figure out what God says you can't figure out. I call that arrogance. Don't try to figure out something God says you can't know. we ought to spend our time figuring out what God has clearly and plainly revealed. Let's study that, rather than try to figure out what God hasn't revealed. But I want you to observe the ignorance of all but the Father regarding the time. No one can know the time of Christ's return. Not even the angels know. The angels do not know the time of the second coming. They do not know the future. And then he also says, interestingly enough, not even the Son. He says, nor the Son. Well, let me just make an observation about this. We believe, in fact, I just said it a few minutes ago, that Jesus Christ is God, very God. That in his humiliation, in his incarnation, he was God, very God, who took on human flesh. As God, very God, he knew all things. And yet, it says he did not know the time of his second coming. How do we reconcile this? Well, let me just say a few words about that. There is a sense in which, now we want to observe the fact that Christ, when Christ became man and took on human flesh, he did not, listen to me carefully, he did not empty himself of deity, as if he set aside deity to become a man. Okay, that's not the biblical concept. He was God, very God, when he was here on earth as a man, as he took on the incarnation. He is God, very God. Yet, there is a sense in which we find, and we do, throughout the gospel, that there are things that Christ did not know. In fact, it says in Luke, as a little boy, he grew in wisdom. He learned. This may sound strange to you, but Jesus had to learn like you and I learn. Now, he was a little more brilliant than we are, I'm sure. But he learned to speak. He learned the alphabet. He learned about the things of this life. And I can go further. He learned the Word of God. He was a man. I would also argue that Jesus got up in the morning just like you and I did without knowing what was going to happen to him that day. He didn't say to himself, okay, today I know this lady's going to come and she's going to do this and this guy's going to come and this is going to happen. Listen, that's not how you and I lived. That's not how he lived. He lived as a man. See, how do we reconcile that with his deity? Well, in one sense we say, listen, that's the mystery of the incarnation. But this has been the understanding, the orthodox understanding of this question. I will state it this way. These words are very specific. I didn't make them up. We say regarding that he, meaning Christ, when he in the incarnation, he laid down or laid aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes. Let me say that again. He laid aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes. He did not lay aside deity, because very clearly he was God. But he laid aside that voluntary use of his attributes, like omniscience, omnipotence, so that when we see Christ walking through this world in the Gospels, he is a man like us. When we see him expressing attributes of deity, like knowing another person's heart, or like knowing the future, or knowing demonstration of omniscience, or omnipotence, power over demons and so forth, when you see that, that is through the work of the Holy Spirit. We especially glean that from the language of Luke. It was through the Holy Spirit. So, let me put it this way. Before Christ's baptism and before the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him, he did not express elements of deity. He didn't go around doing miracles and solving impossible problems and doing, creating things. He lived like an ordinary man. when the Holy Spirit came upon him, there were times when he demonstrated clearly that he was God, but it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a mystery there, but all that to say, he very plainly here says he doesn't know the time of his second coming. And if you think about that, if he doesn't know the time of his second coming, there are a lot of other things he doesn't know. Now, think about it. If you think about time and the events of the world, if you knew the events of all of history, but you didn't know that one event, you'd know that from deduction. There's obviously he didn't know the future. By the way, we say this was in his humility on the earth. I think he does know now in his glory. But there's a mystery. We don't want to try to explain the unexplainable, but truly there is a mystery in the incarnation of Christ. God taking on human flesh, the unlimited, the infinite, the all-powerful, all-knowing, taking on human flesh, which is limited in every way, including knowledge, power, wisdom, all those things. But he was the perfect man, and he was God, very God. Now, all this to say, truly, that the imminence of his return is something that is maintained throughout the church age and will be maintained until he comes. It is certain that no one can determine the time of his return. But I do want to point out the fact that there are things that as believers in this age looking for his return, there are things that are pointing to the fact that we are perhaps near his return. And I want to emphasize three things here in conclusion this morning, real briefly, regarding our attitude toward the return of Christ, in light of what we've just seen, in light of the certainty of the timing of his coming, the certainty of the promise that will take place, and the certainty of the fact that we can't know when it will take place, there are several things that we ought to think about. First of all, let us rest on his promise. His promise is certain, it will come to pass, even though we don't know when it will, and so we can live on the foundation of the fact that Christ is returning. He will do what he said. He will come. And as I've said before, and we'll say in coming weeks, this ought to be, as Christians, a very central part of our thinking from day to day. We ought to get up in the morning. And I do this most mornings, I think. I don't know. We ought to get up in the morning and say, this could be my last day on the earth. Not in a depressing way. This could be the day that Jesus returns. Or it could be the day that he takes me home. I might die today. Now, I don't say that. That's not depressing. For a Christian, that's actually, you know, that's promotion. We look forward to the day when we will be like Christ and we will be with Christ. That ought to be at the forefront of our mind because his promise is certain. Secondly, we should speak guardedly about the time of his coming. In other words, we don't want to, our purpose in this world is not to announce to the world that Christ is coming in the next 3 years or in a certain time frame. While we are looking for the return of Christ and while we ought to be looking for signs perhaps of the return of Christ as believers, we are not here to announce the time of Christ. We have to be very careful because, you know, God's plan is inscrutable. And we don't know anything for certain in regard to the future other than what he's told us. And in regard to time, we have to be very careful. So let us speak guardedly about the timing of his coming. But I would argue that we should look for signs of his coming. And that's my third point. In other words, we ought to be looking for it. Say, what are the general signs of his coming? And I preached a sermon on this a couple years ago when we were back in chapter 16, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you can discern the signs of the, you can discern the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. In other words, they couldn't figure out, as these brilliant Pharisees and Sadducees who studied the scriptures, they couldn't see the fact that this was the time that Christ was to come in His first coming. And truly, I believe it will be the same way in the second time, in the second coming. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that it will not catch us by surprise who are in Christ, that we're in the light, we're not in darkness. There are things that are going to happen at the end that should suggest that we're very near the day of the Lord. And I gave you some in that message. Let me just repeat them real quickly. These are the signs of the end of the age, and they are all around us. Great spiritual deception. A flood of open demonic activity. And I could go on off on all these. I'm not going to. I'm just going to list them, basically. So great spiritual deception, especially in the church. Flood of open demonic activity in the world. We're seeing an amazing influx of the occult in our culture. Third, ungodly scoffers in the church, which I just read about in 2 Peter. Fourth, globalism. And what I mean by globalism is everything is kind of coming together. We're seeing, without question, the coming of a one-world economy, a one-world political structure, and ultimately, and most dangerously, a one-world religious system. It is coming together before our very eyes. It's actually kind of interesting, frightening from a human perspective. The reconstitution of Israel is certainly a sign of the last days, considering the fact that they were not in Israel for 2,000 years and they were maintained as a separate people. The fact that they are in the land and, in fact, not only in the land, but facing again annihilation and the coming of the nations against them all point to the end. And then also a sign that is given in the Scriptures, unprecedented natural disasters and wars. Now, I realize, properly speaking, these things don't take place until in the tribulation, and yet I rather suspect that there will be a general increase of these as we come towards the end. All these things ought to point us to the fact that Christ's return may be very, very near. Even from I just observe the fact, from a technological standpoint, the world has never been at a place like now where the things that are recorded in Scripture that everybody always wondered, well, how could that happen? How could that be? Now we know. It's obvious. It could happen. The amount of control that is possible with the technology that we have, which was never, ever possible in the history of the world, is now possible. All of these things ought to cause us, especially, to look up. When I was in my 20s, as a Christian, I came to a place where I realized that I really wasn't looking for the return of Christ, and it bothered me. That I was actually, in my heart, dreading the return of Christ. And it really convicted me. But obviously something was not right in my own heart and in my own walk. And I began praying earnestly from that point on that the Lord would prepare me for His return so that when He comes, I will be found watching, waiting, and delighting in the return of Christ. That I will not be ashamed before Him at His coming, but that I would see His face with joy. That's something that only He can accomplish. I can't accomplish that in myself. You can't accomplish that in yourself. But I ask you today, honestly, to ask yourself this question. Do you long for and look for the return of Christ? Are you ready to see Him face to face? Listen, we sang the song, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are. There's only one thing that makes us acceptable in Christ's sight, in God's sight, and it is the blood and righteousness of Christ. The garment of His perfect righteousness. But listen, as Christians, we are called to walk day by day with Him, looking for His coming. So I challenge you to think about your life. Are you living for Him? Are you walking with Him? Are you obeying Him? Because He is returning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. It's glorious, it's perfect, it's unchanging, and Lord, we confess, though we understand it imperfectly, yet it is clear in all that it says. Lord, I thank you for the promise of your return. I thank you truly that our hope is not in this life, it's not in this world, it's not in politics or governments or economies, it's not in family, it's not in spouses, it's not in houses or lands, it's not in money. Our hope is in Christ. And that hope will be fulfilled when he returns. Lord, enable us to cast aside the things of this life and to seek you and you alone. I pray truly that you would be the Lord of our hearts and our lives, that you would be the Lord of our affections, that you would be the Lord of our plans and our purposes and all our thoughts. May we live from day to day in a way that is truly pleasing and honoring to you. May you accomplish your purpose in us so that we would be found watching and waiting for you with anticipation, with joy in our hearts, and in obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.